possible ventilation. Shouldn't be here, get rid of those people. And those who weren't willing to get rid of them come off. It's in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. So the concept of the potential of divorce, although God hates it, I think the Malachi reference applies to the Greek properly. Although God hates it, it's not something that can't be accomplished with God. Are you with me on that? It's not something that can't be accomplished with God. Now, God denies that he has divorced Israel. You remember, he also says in Malachi about Israel and there, he says, show me the bill of your mother's divorce. The bill was the legal statement that says, this woman is no longer under obligation to me. From a masculine perspective. That's what it says. The bill of divorce. So he says, show me any bill that freed Israel from me. There isn't any, said, I'm still married to her, bad as she may be. But in the case of the Ezra-Nehemiah wife situation, they left nothing. They said, get those women out of here. And it depicts a kind of some men apparently went with them. Many of the women went, and so forth. So what it demonstrates is that in the totality of Revelation, although God hates divorce, there are times when God himself required it. And consequently, you can't say that all divorce under every circumstance is evil or wicked. It makes a lot of trouble, you can say that. Because it's hard to think God wanted to do anything evil. But in order that they would be what they should be for him, he required them to get rid of those partners. Now, back in this text, a lot of people can't see that. I don't mean to argue with you about everything. I just get in these grouchy moods. But back in this text, if he puts away his wife, that's Moses, Deuteronomy 24, whoso shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. The emphasis in Deuteronomy 24 is not that he can put her away for any, that he's got to find some uncleanness in her, some uncleanness. Moses doesn't really stipulate what that is, but there's got to be some provable uncleanness. And we're pretty sure that the Jews required the witnesses of two, as they did for many laws, to know that thing. But it has to be some provable uncleanness. In other words, you couldn't put away your wife because you saw somebody who was better looking, better scruple, or any of those things. There had to be some uncleanness found with her to put her away. And then when that uncleanness was found, that uncleanness was thought as having broken the marriage circumstance. Here you got a difference. If you read Gulich and Jones, you got a difference. Jones thinks that it broke the marriage relationship and ended the marriage, the uncleanness. Did you pick that up? Fornication, adultery. And because the two in marriage are one flesh, when one proselytizes himself, herself to another, he thinks they break the marriage relationship. And Jones emphasizes that divorce is never the command, and consequently reconciliation of health is better. But when that exists, that's the actual fact of what happens to it. Now, under the law, if the person was really guilty of adultery and the law were carried out, you didn't have to worry about divorce. They were stoned. They were gone. And consequently, when a person is dead, then there's no question about the person who lives. That person is free, no question about that at all. But he says, Moses said, if you found some uncleanness, then you give her a bill of divorcement that says, this woman is no longer chargeable, conceivably this man, whatever it might be, no longer chargeable to me, no longer responsible to me. And then in Deuteronomy 24, he can't marry her again. She's gone. Well, I'm not sure if he couldn't marry her again right away, but if she marries somebody else, she can't come back to him. I'm not sure that he couldn't remarry her right on the spot the next day, you know. But she couldn't come back if she married somebody else. It would be confusion and profound word. So against the background of what Moses says, the Lord says, I'm telling you that whoever puts away his wife, saving for the cause, Porneas, makes her to be an adulterer, makes her to have become an adulterer. And there is passage again. Porneas. I don't know how far you can press the change from Moikeu in 27 to Porneas in 32. But porneia is the broad word for fornication and sexual uncleanness in general. Moikeo is more likely, moikuhu is more likely the technical term for adultery, but they are kind of interchangeable and are often used in the juxtaposed way. So that the Lord uses porneia, I think, in 32 is significant. Some uncleanness, some sexual uncleanness, which defiles the youth in your marriage.
I never understood well the idea that when you divorce from this particular fellow, divorces his wife, he causes her to commit adultery. How is that?
If she is an adulteress, if she's already an adulteress, Mr. Hagen moved his testament, I thought it was good. If she is an adulteress already, she should be, of course, should have been stuck, but it may have happened earlier. But if she is an adulteress already, that's what she is. But if she's not an adulteress, since fornication is the only legitimate grounds, he makes her an adulteress in the eyes of the world, people around God. And of course, if she should marry again, it's put her in a terrible situation. But since adultery, let's say fornication, since fornication is the only grounds, if he divorces his wife, and that isn't the grounds, he makes it seem that he makes her an adulteress. He makes her an adulteress in the eyes of people. The people say, why are you divorced? She can't look up and say, well, we were incompatible.
Then why the word poieta, the do or make, as opposed to?
Well, I think it's, I don't know, maybe I'm weak.
I mean, because of that and the infinitive for adultery.
Yes.
I was supposed to commit adultery.
Yes, I mean, that's right. I think that's right. Maybe I'm weak on that. Maybe I have to rethink that. But that's been my thinking on it. He makes her an adulteress, meaning as she's seen and appears to live. But you may think that's true. I'm going to point out the last word. That's been my thinking on it. Yeah. Because obviously, see, if he just set her aside and she lived a pure, there's nothing that forces her to go and live an illegitimate life.
Is there something parallel then to the next phrase that says, and whoever marries this woman, not cause her to make adultery?
Yes, I think so. That's the fact. I think the one is before the fact, and the second one is after the fact.
What do you mean by that?
That she wasn't really an adulteress, but now she's been put into a circumstance, a new marriage, for which she has no legitimate ground. That's what I think. Don't have the last word on it, but that's what I think. Jones emphasizes, again, I won't refer to these guys all the time, but I thought his discussion was pretty good. And I don't always enjoy all the discussions. But he emphasizes that a person, that the adulterous person should have been dead. Consequently, there'd be no problem. He thinks the person who is not guilty of adultery is free to remarry again because the marriage has been destroyed by the adultery and the death sentence on the adulterous person. Consequently, if you set aside your wife and she hasn't been an adulteress, there's no way for the world to know that. You make her to be one. But that's just my interpretation of that. Then if someone comes along and marries her, there was no legitimate reason for her being set aside. She's still technically married to her first husband. So if someone comes along and marries her, then an adultery is really compounded because she still, in God's eyes, belongs to him. Now maybe that's shaving a little fine, but
because
I kind of agree with
that. I wonder then. It says that the man who marries her commits adultery.
Mm-hmm. That's right, because she's the legitimate wife of another man. Adultery is not committed individually. He's the there's fault and there's rape and things like that that are different classifications, but he's taken to himself a woman who is legitimately another man's, and that other man has made her an adulteress by setting her apart when there was no cause. Of course, the concept in Matthew has to be tied together here with Matthew 19. I had a note in that somewhere in all these papers. It has to be tied together with Matthew 19, 1 through 9. And you probably need to consult the parallels in Luke and Mark also. But it has to be looked at in connection with that to get a really full picture of the whole circumstance. But in this passage by itself, the Lord is pretty explicit on it.
I think what he's saying is that we have a moral standard that calls for integrity and purity, and you can't play with that standard. In Matthew 19, he emphasizes that from the beginning, God did not want the divorce principle. It wasn't the way it was in the beginning. But God accepted it like he accepted polygamy.
Sin 32 is not really an exception clause. It simply, it says accept, so mm-hmm. as you can understand the next two phrases.
Yes, I think so.
And it's not an exception clause, it's not a
yes, I'm not sure. Try me out on this. I think this is what I think he's saying. You can't put away your wife. Under the law, if some uncleanness is found, then she should be set aside. Now, if some uncleanness is found in that capacity, then you can put her aside. You can't do it if that is the case, but you can if that's the case. You don't have to, and I think this would go vice versa, but you don't have to, but you can if that's the case. And if you put her aside because of that case, you're not at fault. Now, a lot of other scriptures have to be brought in. That's what he's saying. If you put her aside, then you're not at fault. But if you just look at our society today and see the thousands of bogus reasons people find get divorced. Now, when you remember that in the Far Eastern world, women were regarded as almost like impossible. Then you can easily see how circumstances would have worked that way. So it isn't saying, here's... In a sense, it's saying, here's the ground on which divorce may be established, if there is such a thing. The concept, I don't know how the Joseph and Mary thing fits in, because he had never lived with her. But she had a child, and it looked like he had lived with her. He never had. But you remember, he was unwilling to put her away. Even though she appeared publicly to be an impure woman. Joseph is a good man. Of course, God spoke to us too, that one. Maybe God spoke like that because the rest of us would sharpen up. But that's an interesting passage with regard to the whole divorce concept. They hadn't really lived together, but they were married in the sight of the law. They were married in the sight of the law. And under the we know a lot about this, under the circumstances in which they were, if he had suddenly walked out, now she was pregnant, so he could have gotten out of it, but if he had just suddenly walked out under other circumstances, he would have been subject to a huge fine, a fee, and all kinds of food. Well, with the coming of this age of grace, we don't stone adulterers anymore. So the problem gets more complex. You get third degree, fourth degree, and fifth degree. But I have this friend in Tennessee. I still have him. I have a lot of friends. A lot of, who knows. He is a super Bible student. I've always admired him. He was one of those fellows who really loved the Lord and loved his word, studied it and prepared. And hand-copied a Bible just for the practice of writing, all that kind of stuff. And he's the pastor, teacher in a little independent church in Tennessee. It's not so little, but that's what he's doing. He took a strong view that divorce was never allowable, and that the Lord was saying in this passage, not that you could divorce for adultery, that the exception clause was applied dispensationally only to the Jews, not the church. He took a strong view on that. And he didn't, of course, as I said, he didn't take anything without studying a lot and getting a lot of verses together. It was almost impossible to argue with him unless you were... I generally don't argue with people. But I admired him. He had a sister who lived in Kentucky. They were all from Kentucky. My wife had known them when she worked at the mission. She knew them when they were children. She worked with this mission, and they were in the Bible clubs. See, we're covering a lot of years. Hope we'll cover more in 5 years. But my wife had known them as children in her Bible club. And the girl was a very attractive girl. I think that's the least you could say for her. And a very, very nice and spiritual girl. My wife had known her since she was 10 or 11. She went through her teenage years, went off to college, got a degree, went into some part of the Lord's work as a nurse. Fell in love with this guy, who was also in the Lord's work. Married him. In one of those great, happy marriage situations. So I'm down preaching for this fellow for a few days. He was a great Bible scholar, but maybe not wise in the people he had come preach for. But I'm down preaching for him for a few days. And he said to me, would you be willing to sit down with me for a few hours and talk about this divorce business. Just talk, he said. I don't want to argue, just talk. So we did that. We talked for about 8 hours. He did most of the talking. I listened to her. But here's what had happened. She had married this man who was in a Christian work and had the reputation of being a Christian. They dated for about a year. And on the night of their wedding, he informed her that he was a perfect homosexual and had no intention of ever living with her as with a woman, but that he needed a woman in his life to give him credit in the community. And from then on, she rarely saw him. He was off in masculine brothels and other things, and was soon out of working and a lot of other stuff. So she came to her brother weepingly. She said, "What am I going to do?" You can grasp the pathos of it, can't you? And I've said it's wrong to let the things in life change your theology, but sometimes they make you study it through. So he and I took this porneos thing, and we looked at every occurrence of it in the scripture, and every occurrence in Greek literature of the apostolic age. We looked at it with concordance of divine and a bunch of other things too. And he said, "I don't want to be a man who just conveniences his view of scripture by circumstance." He said, "I don't want to be that." But he said, "I'm wondering," he said, "if my sister is a victim of this porneos." I didn't have to study much. I felt she was immediately. Immediately I felt it. I said, "But it can't be a rumored thing." I said, "It has to be a proven thing." Well, he said, "It's pretty hard to prove a thing like that." He said, "It was," but he said, "Now it's not hard to prove." He said, "He's left her completely and he's living in a commune with three fellows down in this particular city." He said, "Not hard to prove now. And I don't know where he is today." But sitting there studying that, see, you suddenly see the horror of porneos from that kind of a perspective. And I think it covers a wide range of things. And after about, after some time of study on prayer and that, you know, he's a good fellow. He talked it over with the board of his church. I think this is what a good fellow does. He had a board of 15 godly men. He talked it over with the board of his church, asked them to pray about it. She wasn't a member of the church. All he was doing was giving her advice. But he talked it over with these men of his church, and they had sessions and talked it back and forth, what he should say. And then he asked the board of the church if, he said, "I'm too close to it." He said, "Would you meet with her and would you advise her?" So, now you might think that's not good, but I thought that was good myself. I thought that was good. And I kind of admired him for a willingness to make that much of a move. And they advised her that she could sue for divorce on grounds of sexual immorality, which she did. And I don't know what's happened since, except that she got the divorce. He didn't contest it or anything else. Very simple kind of thing. But in our culture, see, in Pennsylvania today, you can get a no-contest divorce in about 2 years without any kind of rhyme or reason at all. And some places you can do it in 6 months, and a few places you can do it in 3 months. So our society has gone berserk in those things, and Jesus says that's not the way it is to be with my people. My people are, first of all, to be morally pure, and to prove that by the way in which they live together. And I think that's what he's hitting at. Mr. Hay.
I think a lot of times today, how much weight people put on the word except more. Because it's ironic, I guess, what I'm saying is that here in this context, Jesus is arguing against those who are trying to find escape clauses for marriage. And the irony is that oftentimes you see this passage used just for just that.
Yeah, see, we live in a funny situation, probably. I don't mean us in the room, but we tend to want certain things and want the freedom and the divine permission to practice them. And we capitalize on things like that to become a grounds for every kind of circumstance or divorce. And so Jones, I think, makes a pretty good observation. That's the 15th time I mentioned him today. Last Monday I didn't mention him at all. But Jones emphasizes that nowhere are we commanded to divorce in this context. Forgetting Ezra and Nehemiah for a minute. Nowhere are we commanded to divorce. It becomes a possibility under these circumstances, but not the desirable thing. Not the desirable thing. The desirable thing is that people would live together.
I would even argue that this accept clause doesn't necessarily relate to the whole idea of getting out of marriage, but rather in the context of what causes adultery in all of this. It's the one case does not cause adultery. If the woman is already living in adultery, the man is living in adultery because it's except for marital faithfulness, because she's already in adultery.
So when you divorce, in that case, you don't make her become an adulteress.
Right. Yeah. You're not making anyone.
That's right. Of course, I think always the will of God is health. But I'm not an old timer, but I sure have had some experience in counseling cases like this. And I would say that 1 out of 10 health can be brought back. I mean, where there's been an adultery factor. And the people, either the male or the female, it doesn't make much difference who it is. They don't want a divorce. They want to live together. I would say that the cases I've dealt with, about 1 out of 10, the offending partner is willing to reform, repent, and live for the Word of God. About 1 out of 10. Yeah. Yeah, we live in tough days for that, Mr. Siegel.
You know, there was a situation years ago where a Christian forgave another Christian fornication, and then there was
the
first hand.
Oh, yes.
And then he's treated fornication to get out of marriage.
Well, that would be hard. That would be hard, I think. No, I think if you accept somebody back, if you say you've sinned but I accept you back, then I think you accept you and that should be the end of that. Yeah, I think that should be the end of that. So I think the emphasis in these two things is that among the Lord's people there are new standards applied. Maybe they're not new, but the application is new. In relationships with others, love and obedience to God, and in this matter of morals, an absolute standard of purity, in which the mind and the body and the heart are controlled by God. We're building a new society. That almost sounds communistic, but I don't mean it that way. We're building a society, says Jesus, of disciples who love me and God to the exclusion of their own selfish ends. We'll come back to the divorce thing a little later in a little different line, I think, but I'll let it rest there, and I'll let you rest too. How's that? That's fair. I'll let it rest, and I'll let you rest. I will see you Monday, Lord willing. We say these things so bluntly in class, you'd think we control the whole world, but we don't. So, Lord willing, I'll see you Monday, and we'll pursue it.
As far as that today's society, a lot of people choose divorce, but they don't want to get married. Mm-hmm. And then they have for no reason, and wife doesn't want it. That's
I don't think so. I don't think so. We live in a totally... Society doesn't change truth, but truth is emphasized in society. We live in a totally different society. And we're about it back where Moses was, when people look for causes for divorce for every reason. And if you try to get a divorce in court today on the basis of adultery, it's almost impossible to get it. I mean, if your partner is the biggest philanderer in the world, and you try to get the court thing on the basis of adultery, if that partner contests it, it's almost impossible to get. To prove adultery is one of the hardest, crazy things you can do. You have to hire detectives and try to take pictures through windows and all kinds of stuff to prove it.
Mr. Harding said you could be this. I'll give you another
copy. Oh, don't give it to me today, Garrish.
I'll take it.
Okay, I'll take it. Yeah, well, he's exactly right giving it to me today. I might print it in the weekly. It's Mr. Garrish is preaching in chapel on Monday. He preaches in the Sermon on the Mount. You all can write critiques. Oh, that has to be a secret. Don't tell us now. Yeah.
Okay.
You can tell Mrs. Mitchell privately if you'd like. Because then if I know what it is, then I sit around all week thinking about it. What will he say? What was that going to be? And I come to chapel with a whole set of precept, whatever you call them, you know, mentalities. I'm one of the teachers who works on evaluating senior sermons. I like to just sit down and solve this. I'm going to preach today on the sins of the faculty. You grip it all at once. Oh, thank you all.
Thank you.